In the last few months, we have been working through Proverbs 1 through 9, and last Sunday night we completed that. So I'm directing you to a new section of Scripture. For you guests who are here today, what a great time to be here. We are going to open together John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7. If you didn't bring your own Bible, I'm reading out of the one that's in the pew in front of you, so you can pull it out and turn to page 948. It's page 948. John chapter 7, and if you're using a digital Bible, we're using the CSB translation. There's a method to the way we go through Scripture, and I had so much fun doing Proverbs 1 through 9 with you and studying that together and getting to preach it to you, because it's some excellent content that doesn't often get preached. If you missed any of that, all the sermons are out on our website or any podcast app out there. If you just look for Talitha, you'll be able to find it and listen in when you're doing, you know, whatever it is you do when you're listening to podcasts, whether it's laundry or running or, you know, what have you, commuting and all. You can listen and go follow back in on there on Proverbs. But today, John chapter 7, and the way we go through Scripture here is we take a section from the Old Testament and preach through it for a while, and then we go to the Gospels, like we are now here in the Gospel of John, for a little while, and then a New Testament section, and then Old Testament, Gospel, New Testament. So we rotate through, and throughout the years, if you're here, then you start to hear all of Scripture. And so the reason why we're picking up in John chapter 7 is, some point in the last 3 years that I've been out here with you, we've gone through John 1 through 6. And so we're kind of picking up where we left off, and some point we'll go back to Proverbs chapter 10 and get into the proverb section of Proverbs. But for today, John chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 10. I want to begin today by reading to you an article that I read this week in the Wall Street Journal. Surprisingly and shockingly to find this in there, it's written by an Anglican priest named Hassan John. He is Nigerian and serves in Nigeria, and he's writing to talk about the persecution of Christians in Nigeria. Nigeria is a country of something like 220 million people. It's enormous and growing quickly. Something like half the population is under the age of 18. And so this is a really quick-growing country. 40% of the population identify as Christian, and another 40% as Muslim. And Boko Haram, a terrorist, jihadist Muslim organization there, has been doing all sorts of evil things. You'll recall a few years ago, the kidnapping lots of young girls to sell them as child brides happened. That was Boko Haram. The persecution continues under them, and I'll just read for you certain paragraphs from this article. It was amazing to me how theological this news article in the Wall Street Journal becomes. So listen closely to what this Anglican priest is saying about what's happening. He says, "I received a phone call several years ago saying that someone found my wallet and that I could pick it up at an abandoned racetrack. I don't carry a wallet. Shortly thereafter, while investigating a story about a massacre of Christians in the middle belt of Nigeria, I saw a charcoal message emblazoned on the wall. 'Hassan, we know about you, and we will meet you one day.' A Muslim friend of mine confirmed that Boko Haram had put a bounty of $700 on my head. Such is the life of a pastor in modern Nigeria. Pastors in north and central Nigeria face daunting pressures. Some conduct funerals almost every week for victims, often in mass burials. They struggle to answer their parishioners' questions about God's love and justice. They hear powerful voices dismissive of this as an ethnic clash, but they understand it's a strategic scorched earth war, a jihad against Christianity. Because of this desperate situation, I have organized apologetic seminars for pastors. We meet secretly. Our meetings are announced by cell phone only an hour before, lest our venue be discovered by secret police. To protect against informers, we invite only pastors who are recommended to us by another reliable pastor. Twice we have had to cancel at the last minute because of a suicide bomber. Boko Haram has used dozens of young girls as suicide bombers. How can we make sense of this for our flocks? We use five approaches to talk about God and evil. First, we explain that God made us free to love Him or hate Him. Without this freedom, there would be no love. Second, life does not end on this earth. Third, God is just. Someday there will be judgment, and no evildoer will get away with the evil he has done. Fourth, God is love. That can be hard to believe in this evil time unless we look at Jesus' cross. There, God himself suffered at the hands of evil men, and because of it, love was released for the whole world. And fifth, we listen to the testimonies of pastors and other Christians who saw the manifest presence of God in the midst of suffering, and they were transformed because of it. It's an incredible letter to read in the Wall Street Journal, of all places, this past week. You can go and look up this article. There's more to it. I just cut out a few paragraphs so you could understand what was happening there. It's amazing to hear him talking about this theology. What do you say to somebody in a suffering context like this? What else is there to say except God is just and he will judge rightly, but God is also loving and Christ came and died in our place. And this is good news. As those Christians continue to work hard in worshiping Jesus and proclaiming that he loves everybody and would have anybody who would come to him, even in a dangerous context. The chapter we're looking at today here, John chapter 7, is a similar context. As we turn here, already by the seventh chapter of John, Jesus has begun his public ministry, and he's been out doing miracles, and the crowds came to follow him and to hear what he had to say. But the message that he brought from God was somewhat controversial. And he came and he accused the religious leaders of doing evil. And so they've turned against him at this point already. And now as he goes into Jerusalem, where everyone's gathered in Jerusalem for a festival, we see that the crowd here, some of them, you know, think he's a good guy. They saw the miracles, they're impressed, they think this is a good guy come to do something good. Some of them absolutely hate him. And then others, these religious leaders, are looking for a way to kill him already. And the rest of the Gospel of John will be Jesus proclaiming the gospel in a situation where these people are looking to kill him completely. Let's turn to John chapter 7 now and read about the situation that Christ is in. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you. Father, I pray that you'd use this passage to comfort anyone who needs comforting. And I pray that you would use this passage to teach all of us to obey you better. But Father, I pray also that you would use this passage to bring conviction wherever in our hearts we need to be convicted. And I pray all this in your name. Amen. John chapter 7, verse 10. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. And the Jews were looking for him at the festival, saying, "Where is he?" And there was a lot of murmuring about him among the crowds, and some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he is deceiving the people." Still, nobody was talking publicly about him for fear of the Jews. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. And then the Jews were amazed and said, "How is this man so learned, since he hasn't been trained?" And Jesus answered them, "My teaching isn't mine, but it is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You have a demon," the crowd responded. "Who is trying to kill you?" "I performed one work, and you were all amazed," Jesus answered. "This is why Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to the outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment." This is the word of the Lord for us today. First thing that you recognize about this passage, first thing that you have to come to believe is this. Jesus is who he says he is. There's this idea out there. You may have heard this. I've heard this before, and I've heard other people say, and so you might have heard it as well, that there's no place in Scripture where Jesus actually claims to be God. This is an apologetic that gets used from people in Jehovah's Witness circles, where they hold that Jesus was just an angel and was not God the Father, or even in Mormonism, where they also hold that Jesus was something else and not eternally God. And so you hear this, Jesus never claimed to be God. And it's simply not true. If you read this at all, you see Jesus has claimed the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to demonstrate how Jesus himself proclaims to be God over and over again and shows that he is in fact God. How John believes this, and even how all of these religious leaders and Jews here, they know that that's what he's claiming to do. They understand it completely. That's why they're trying to kill him. And so you see here, take a look with me, verse 16. Jesus answers them, "My teaching isn't mine, but it is from the one who sent me." These religious leaders, they're fascinated because Jesus is in the temple teaching with authority. Which is shocking, because for them, the way you become a teacher of Scripture, the way you get to know the Old Testament and teach it is, you go through years and years of training. You would go to a certain Hebrew theology school, and the way they would learn theology, the way they would learn about what the Old Testament says is, they would read every person who's written about it. All of the scholars and the commentators that went before them, they would learn and memorize all of it, so that these young students would be able to say, when asked, "Well, what did that rabbi say about it?" And they would have to say, "Well, this is what he says this passage means." Okay, how about this rabbi over there? What did he say about it? "Well, he said all of this." And what did that other rabbi say about the two of them and the differences? "Well, he said this." And they were supposed to be able to repeat everything that all of these guys said and learn all of the body of scholarship about the Old Testament. And if they studied hard enough, then someday down the road, they might themselves have the opportunity to add in their own comment about what it means and how these things work out together. But here is Jesus, who didn't go through any of that, and he's preaching with authority, very clearly and convincingly, the Word of God, and they say to themselves, "Where is this even coming from?" And Jesus' answer is that "I am a messenger." Verse 16, "My teaching isn't mine, it's from the one who sent me." Quite clearly, Jesus is saying, "I am the messenger." It's a part of the role of the Messiah or the prophet. "I'm bringing these words straight to you from God the Father," is what he says. And in doing so, Jesus is saying, "I am God. I'm the one who's bringing the message down to you. I'm the messenger you were waiting for. I'm the Messiah you were waiting for and the prophet that you were waiting for." And he's clear in this to them. But even more so, as we'll get to in a few weeks in John chapter 8, Jesus is continuing this discussion and continuing the season with them, and he says to them, "Before Abraham was born, before Abraham was, I am." Using the same phrase that God speaks out of the burning bush to reveal himself to Moses, saying, "I am." Jesus says the exact same thing, identifying himself as God. Jesus says again and again, "I am God. The Father and I are one," is what he says. It gets to the point by John chapter 10 here, the Jews are saying to him, Jesus says, they're trying to stone him at that point. They're trying to throw rocks at him to stone him to death. And Jesus says, "Which miracle is it that I did that you're trying to stone me for?" And they say, "It's not because of a miracle, it's because you're claiming to be God." They even understand very clearly that what he's claiming is to be God. And John even begins the Gospel of John by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was light, and his light is the life for men. And though he came to his own, they rejected him because they preferred darkness. But to any who accept him, we are given the ability to become children of God." You must first of all recognize here what Jesus is saying. Jesus is absolutely claiming to be God. And if he will be anything in your life, he must be that. If you're going to have Christ in your life, you must have it on Christ's terms. And what Christ says is, "I and the Father are one." Jesus says, "I am God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this one God that we have." So, after claiming to be God, we now need to look at what Jesus does and what Jesus says to them. In verse 17, continues on. He said in 16, "My teaching isn't mine, it's from the one who sent me." Verse 17, "If anyone wants to do his will," that is, if anyone wants to do the Father's will, "he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own." How do you know if what Jesus is saying is true? He says, if any of you actually want to obey God, in obeying him, then you will know if what I'm saying is true or not. Kind of leads us to ask a real fundamental question. How do you know what's true? How do you come to know anything, really, that's true? And how do you also likewise come to know which things are false and are absolutely not true in life? There's all kinds of ways that we learn and that we grow up. I mean, fundamentally, how do you come to know if something's true or not? Experience. You can learn the hard way what's true and what's not. If you're savvy or just have good parents around you, then maybe you'll find out there's easier and cheaper ways to learn lessons than to learn them strictly through experience. You can be taught. You can listen. You can watch the examples of others. You know what one of the most popular ways to learn anything is now? YouTube. It's incredible, man. Do you want to learn how to do something? I mean anything? There's a YouTube video for that. You thinking about fixing your car? I've got good news for you. There's a YouTube video for it. Whatever make, model, and part, you can find a video and you can watch it and you can learn how to do it. Anything that you want to know, you can figure out how to do it from a YouTube video. I do this all the time. Partially because I'm cheap, and partially because I was just curious and it doesn't cost me anything to exercise my curiosity. I was like, I'm going to cut all the boys' hair. And so I cut my boys, all the sons. We got three sons. We have entirely too many children at my house. And so I was like, you know what? We're not paying for all these haircuts, and I kind of want to do this anyway. And so I'm gonna go watch a YouTube video, and I'm gonna learn how to do this, and we're gonna make it happen. And that's why if you go and see them today, they're all a little shaggy right now. They're due again. It's been over a month. They're ready for another one. But you'll also see, give it another week or two, and you'll see it'll be kind of cut, but there'll also be some spots where it's like, Jordan, you abandoned that canvas too early before you were done painting on it. Let's be straight. A little boy is the worst way to learn how to cut a hair because you're not just having. There's low risk. You can always just shave it and keep it simple. However, you're also learning how to cut somebody's hair while that person is doing this constantly. It's like, somebody's going to lose an ear. It's not going to be me, son. There's a lot of different ways to learn stuff, and YouTube is one of them. However, how do you know? There's not a YouTube video for you to know whether or not what Jesus is saying is true. How do you know if what Jesus is saying is true? How do you know that God actually cares about you and loves you dearly? How do you know that Christ's death on the cross really is good enough for all of your sins? How will you know if these things are true or not? The answer from Jesus here is, in obeying Him, we come very quickly to knowing what's true and what's not. If you're curious today about your salvation, if you're wondering, or scared or afraid, not knowing if you believe or if Christ has accepted you, the answer for you today is this. Start obeying Christ and it will become very clear to you very quickly. We have obedience unto understanding here given for us. Verse 17, if anyone wants to do his will, then he will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. You know, the opposite is true as well. As you pursue sin, or the longer you live in a sinful life, the harder it is to know what is true. And the harder it is to know if what God's saying is right or if what's being screamed at you elsewhere is what's true. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian context and you were raised in church, but you strayed away from it. And now you're wondering about your salvation. You're wondering about God and you're wondering if any of it's true. I have an answer for you today. Pursue Christ today. Follow after Him in obedience, and it will become clear to you quickly what is true and what isn't true. Because Christ has already said, anyone who comes to me, I will not reject them. Put your trust in Christ today and start living in obedience, and you will know quickly what is true. Look, our God is not a God who is demandy. And our God is not a God who is angry and throws some laws at us and wants us to obey them completely and wholly. It's even Jesus' illustration here. He says to them, how about these laws, about Sabbath laws and circumcision laws? Which one do you keep? You're supposed to circumcise a child on this certain day after they're born, but what if that day falls on the Sabbath? Then can you work or not? And Jesus says, obviously, you guys already know this, that the thing that you're supposed to do is go ahead and circumcise the child not keeping the Sabbath, and then you're upset with me because I'm healing people on the Sabbath and making them whole. Because you haven't understood this law properly. God's not demandy. God's will for your life is good. This is why when I say obey Christ, it's because the rules that God has given for us, the way that He wants you to live, is not because He's a jerk that just wants everyone to blindly follow Him. It's because the way that He's set out is good for you. It's healthy for you. God has made straight paths for you. He has good plans for your life, and in obedience for Him, you will come to see that this is true. This is why, and it's beautiful, with a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as our one God, God is not just demanding. We have the will of the Father, but we have Jesus Christ, our Lord, God Himself, in obedience and perfect submission to the Father. And then we have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, empowering all of this to happen. So God is not just king and ruler. God is submissive and servant. God is not just judge. He is, but He is also our defense and sacrifice. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this one God we have, as they have revealed themselves to us, is our great joy. This has an application in marriage as well. Perhaps you've got a husband, you've got a wife, and they're not sure which one's leading in the operation here, and Scripture has something to say about this, but it's not helpful. If there's a husband who's trying to lead a family, but the way that he's trying to lead his family is a real demanding, tyrannical way where everything, the decisions are always about his entertainment or what's good for him and feels good for him. Rather, marriage works out and a husband's leadership works out well when his purpose is leading his family towards Christ. When his purpose is giving his life for the family and lifting them up. If you were to actually follow in obedience, this model for marriage that God has, you would see how wonderful and perfect God's will is for your life and for your marriage as well. God loves you dearly and has good planned for you. You have to recognize Jesus Christ is exactly who He says He is. But once more, you need to know that obedience will lead to understanding for you. If you're not sure, start following Christ today in perfect obedience. Whatever area in their life that there is sure that you know you're living wrong, go ahead and turn away from that one today and start following Christ rightly, and you will find the truth in the other areas as well. Do you know what? Obeying Christ doesn't just lead to understanding. As it turns out, we are exactly what we do and none other. We are what we do. You need to be sure of this, that you are what you do. These Pharisees, they think they're religious leaders. They think they're righteous and that they keep the law. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 18. It says, "The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." He says, "Didn't Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keep the law." That's some fighting words right there. Jesus says to these ones who know it perfectly, who know what everyone has commentated, everyone said about it, He says, "You guys got the law, right? You've heard of that? Well, then why aren't you keeping it? And in what way are they not keeping the law?" Jesus says, "Why are you trying to kill me?" They are intent upon making themselves murderers. And the law is real clear and simple. You knew, every one of you, before you came in here today, that murder is wrong, right? This isn't a difficult one to understand as far as sin goes. When I sit down with children and we're talking about salvation and having a conversation about their salvation, you know, important milestones for them understanding faith, one of them is them being able to identify what sin is. I say, "What is a sin? You tell me. Bible says everybody sins. Is that true?" And kid says, "Yes." And they just sort of nod their head and said, "Yes," or anything. "Well, tell me something that's a sin." And now I've done this enough times where I can tell you the top 10 answers. You know, the number one answer on what's a sin from a child is lying, generally. On the whole, that's the first answer right here. It's lying. You know what number two is? Murder. Everybody knows this is wrong. Everybody knows this is a part of the law. It's right there for all of them. And Jesus says, "You guys are talking about keeping the law and everything. Have you guys ever heard of the law? You guys ever heard of this law of Moses you've received? Because you're not keeping it. You're trying to kill me." And it's not a secret thing here. Everybody knows it. I mean, you can read it from this passage, and even in the beginning of chapter 7, that all this has been done in secret because they're afraid of these Pharisees because they're trying to kill Jesus. And when Jesus calls them out on it, when He brings to light what they've been doing in the darkness and says publicly to everybody gathered around listening to preach, "You guys are trying to kill me. We all know it. Don't pretend otherwise. This is murder, and it's against the law." What defense do they have for themselves? I mean, they've got nothing but name-calling. "You have a demon." You know how somebody's argument's falling apart when all they can do is call you names? "You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" And it's foolishness. Everybody knows they are. It's incredible and exceedingly clear and continues on only from here that they are. All the crowds know it. All the people knows it, whether they like Jesus or not. Everybody knows that they're trying to kill him. These Pharisees identify themselves as righteous, but they're not. They're murderers. Self-identification is given a paramount place in culture in America today. It is almost as if this is the most important thing that there is. You're not really free unless you can identify yourself however you want to and make everybody else also believe the way that you identify yourself and never be questioned on it. But it's just wearing the emperor's new clothes. You can't just be whoever you identify or say you are. You are what you do. And so I say to you today, we are sinners. There's no sense in us saying, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. I do okay generally. I know some real sinners. I'm not one of them. You're deluding yourself. We are what we do. These guys here are murderers. They are trying to commit murder as best they can. They're going to do it before the end. We who sin are sinners. We're not just going to have to recognize very clearly that Jesus is who he says he is, but we are who he says we are. And that is, we have all sinned. Another step when I share the gospel with a child, when we're working through salvation things to see if they're ready for baptism, is I ask them, not just what is a sin, but this is an important step. When have you sinned? Is a question you can ask a kid. And nobody wants to answer that question. Everybody can be sheepish about it. But there's a conceptual moment when a child goes from understanding that sin is bad as a concept to realizing that they themselves have sinned and are sinners. And it's an important moment for you today as well to realize it's not just a bad habit. You're a sinner. But you're not alone. We all are. We've all done wrong. We're predisposed to it. We're born to do it. And yet, it is God's desire that we be saved from our sins and from the punishment that is to come. This disassociation of who you are and what you believe, what you do and what you believe, it's a popular political tactic, you know? And this has been going on for decades. This is nothing new. But when a politician can say, well, you know, I personally believe that that's wrong, but, you know, as a public official, I'm not going to say that it's wrong or vote against it or anything like this. Have you heard this one? It gets used a lot. It's popularly been used quite a bit when it comes to abortion. And even recently, Sandra Day O'Connor's been in the news again. And she was one who said early on, you know, I don't believe in abortion. I believe this is wrong. And yet when it came to Supreme Court hearing in, what, 91 or 92, opportunity to overturn Roe versus Wade, and she voted in favor of abortion. And she said, well, you know, I personally believe this is wrong, but I don't think I put that on anybody else. It's just a nonsense position. You can't say, this is what I believe. I mean, this is what I'm doing, but I believe that. And it gets used quite a bit. Now, politicians are easy to beat up on, but we do the same thing. We also frequently in our lives say, I believe these things are wrong. And yet we continue to do them and still somehow figure out a way to judge ourselves as a generally good person. Simply not. We are in desperate need of Jesus Christ as a Savior. It's just glorious and beautiful what our Nigerian friend, this priest, Father John, said there. He says, listen, God is just, and he's going to bring judgment against all that's evil. But you know what else? God is love. And it may be hard to understand that, he says to me. It may be hard to understand this in such a difficult circumstance, but God is so loving that Jesus himself came down to live through the worst of it. Jesus himself came to suffer all of this. God is not distant from us. God himself came down and took on flesh, born into a humble circumstance, living a humble life, and he did it living perfectly righteously, obeying the Father completely, delivering the message he was sent for, and then he goes to die on a cross to pay for everything we've done wrong. Even though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ as Lord. If you're wondering today what you need to do in order to have God forgive you, if you're looking today for forgiveness, if you would like God's forgiveness, you want to know for sure that if you die today, You would be forgiven when you reach the judgment seat of God. If you want that certainty today, you can have it. Because we are certain that we are forgiven, not because of who we are, we've already been over who we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is. If he has already secured this forgiveness for us, then it can't be taken away. And what's more, if he is offering it to you, then you can't lose it. We say here frequently, if you could lose your salvation, you would. If you could lose it, we all would. We're not good, but Christ is. And he has been good on our behalf. And what must we do to have this forgiveness? Jesus Christ has said, believe. And believe in such a way where you choose to obey. We believe that Jesus is Lord, but what's more, we say, Jesus, be my Lord. Jesus is Lord is the basic Christian thing that we say. We recognize that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. That if there's anything unclear about this or confusing, it becomes real clear once we start obeying and start pursuing after Christ. We know who we are. We're not all right. But we know all the more that Jesus Christ has loved us dearly. He didn't have to be in these circumstances, but he did for our sake. Such is the love of God. And that though evil persists in the world today, God is the one who is most upset about it. And yet, God is going to bring judgment. It's just that he is patient. And he has been patiently waiting on you because he wants you to be saved as well. Let today be the day of your salvation. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. Father God, I thank you so much that you've been so gracious to us. Father, I thank you that you've already secured the freedom for our sins long before we were born. Father, help us to put our trust in you. Father, pray for our brothers and sisters who are in Nigeria that you would protect them and keep them safe. Father, I pray that you would continue to move in the lives of their neighbors, even now, that many would come to be saved. Father, protect them until you return. But Father, I also pray for their Muslim neighbors that they would come to know you as Jesus, you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, and they would find their salvation as well. And this I all pray in your name. Amen.